Yeah, this is actually goes in line with what we're going to be talking about today. We got a wonderful healing testimony that happened just yesterday. Yesterday, Shannon's dad was doing some work. He works over at Stratford, and he was doing some work, and he stumbled and fell and sprained his ankle really bad to where he couldn't put any pressure on it, a lot of pain and things like that. Well, we were headed over to a friend's house last night to have dinner, and Shannon was like, I need to drop him off some stuff, but I want to go in there and pray for him. So her and Levi went in, laid hands on his ankle, and absolutely, he woke up this morning, no swelling, no pain, like nothing has ever happened. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? That, and I said, that's unprecedented to me. I've never heard of a sprained ankle being healed. I mean, you know, not that obviously it doesn't happen, but praise God. It obviously does, and we have no problem believing it. Amen. All things are possible to God. But see, you know, I think one of the reasons why we don't see things like that happen, like other things, is because sometimes when with things like a sprained ankle, we accept them. Because we look at it, oh, this is just natural, I did something stupid, so this has happened, I'm just going to have to walk it off, right? That's not true. We learn those kind of things here at Healing School, that we are not bound to the natural course of this world. So according to your faith, let it be done unto you. Amen? So let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, praise the Lord. And come on now, I want to see a little bit of excitement in doing this. I know we do it every Thursday, but you know, let's say it like we believe it, because it is true. And listen, when you start believing that this is true, you're going to be excited about it. That's just the way it is. One of the telltale signs of that you're in faith is joy and excitement. Because the Apostle Paul called it the joy of faith, right? So if you got joy, you got excitement, it shows you really believe it. Like, for example, with a situation that happened like that. Once we see the manifestation of it and things like that, what do we get? We get overjoyed about it, right? We should be doing that when we pray, believing that God's going to do something. Amen. So let's do that with this passage of Scripture. As we say it with joy, say it with some oomph that you really believe that this is your reality, because it is. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Repeat after me. Say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So say this after me. Say, I'm anointed. I am anointed. I am anointed. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now that was good. Good job. That's the way it should sound every week. Praise God. Well, let's go in our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. For those of you who've been coming to Healing School for the past several months, you know that when I have the opportunity to teach, I have been led, I feel commissioned by the Lord for us to camp on the specific individual cases of healing that are located in the Gospels. And what I've come to find out, when you include people being raised from the dead, which I'm including that in here, that there are 25 specific cases of healing in the Gospels. Now, some of y'all that haven't been with us yet, I know it sounds like there's more than that. When you read the Gospels, it seems like, oh, there's a lot more people got healed than that, wasn't there, Pastor? Well, you got to understand there are the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where a lot of times they repeat each other on the same cases of healing. So there's certain times where one specific healing is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So it seems like there's more than that. And of course there was more than that, because Jesus went into places and it said there were great multitudes that were healed. Jesus healed every single one of them. So Jesus healed a lot more than 25 people. We're not limited into that. But there's only about 25 where the person's name was maybe mentioned, what their specific infirmity was, and what they did to receive from the Lord. And we come to find out three very important reasons that those things are recorded in the Scriptures. Number one is to reveal to us who Jesus is and that we may believe in His name. To show us that He's the Christ, the Messiah, has authority over all sickness and disease. He's more powerful than any work of the devil. Amen. So that's one of the points. But that's not the only reason these things are recorded. Two other reasons is to show us who are now in His likeness and image, as He is, so are we in this world, to show us how to minister like Jesus did and get the results that He did. Now that sounds sacrilegious to some people, but you got to come to grips with the fact that the Lord said, "The works I do, you shall do." These are the works He did, right? So we should be doing these things. Not only that, we're able to do them, evidently. So what do we need to do? We need to study these accounts of healing to find out how Jesus ministered to them and minister in like fashion to get the same results He did. Amen. And it works. Praise God. Because we are Christians, right? Which is what? A Christ I am. Amen. And that's what you just got done confessing from Luke chapter 4. I am anointed. Like the Anointed One, with the same anointing that the Anointed One was anointed with. Amen. It's on me. It's on you if you're a believer and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Amen. Number three reason that these things are recorded is if you happen to be in the state of one of these sick or infirm people, like if you were the woman with the Yeshua blood, you were Jairus' daughter, if you were the centurion servant, it shows you how to receive from the Lord and get results every single time. And what's so awesome about it is, not one time do you find in the Gospels the Lord turning somebody away and saying what religion likes to say today and say, "Now, it's not my Father's will to heal you today. Sorry. You're going to have to wait on God's timing." All these things that religion says, you do not see that in the Gospels. Therefore, we should not believe that today. The Gospels show us the express image and will of God the Father for all people for all time. Amen. So we should believe that this is for me today, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It never changes. Amen. So it shows us these three things: who Jesus was, how to minister like Jesus did, how to receive like these people did. So we would do good, and I like to say it this way, it would behoove us to study these passages of Scripture and get these things embedded in our heart to receive and walk in the health that God said is our right as children of God. Amen? Well, we're going to look at one today in John chapter 5, which is a little bit different than the other cases of healing. We're going to talk about some different things, because as we've been going through these specific cases of healing, one thing becomes very obvious, and you know what it is? The Lord, most of the time, directly attributed the person receiving their miracle or healing to their faith. The vast majority of the time, the Lord would turn to him and said, "Your faith has made you whole. According to as you have believed, so let it be done unto you," and on and on and on. He attributed their faith. So you know what that tells us? Most of the time, God's children will receive their healing not by God's power, but by their faith in His power. And that's why you're here, listening to the Word of God to develop the faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? But like I said, this particular account of healing is different. It is one of those few times where the person had zero faith or nothing is indicated, and they ended up receiving from the Lord. And there's a reason for that. And I'm going to go ahead and just ruin the surprise for you. In only about 10% of these healings that Jesus performed, do we see that it had nothing to do with the faith of the person. What does that mean? The tithe of all these healings, 10th of them, is the Lord sovereignly moving in and healing the person, barring anything that they've made a decision to do. Right? So what does that show you? The minority of the time, this is how this is going to happen. But it doesn't mean it shouldn't be happening. I want the tithe too, praise God. I want the 10% of the time, right? So we need to open our hearts to this way that God heals while aggressively pursuing that other 90% of the time where it is according to our faith. Amen. And I'm going to make this statement now, and we'll probably repeat it later. And write this down if you're taking notes. A minister that I listen a lot to, he's made this quote, and I really like this statement and think it's totally true. The Lord does special things for a few to show to all what is available to everyone by faith. Do you hear me? The Lord does special things for a few to show to us all what is available by faith. Amen? In other words, there are certain times the Lord does things specially, moves in a sovereign way, heals somebody. Maybe, because I've heard situations where people would go to a Benny Hinn meeting to mock it and to scorn it, had no faith, obviously, to be healed, and they walk away healed. Why? He does it as a sign and a wonder to people to hopefully stir us up to start pursuing what the Lord wants to do for every person for all time by faith. Amen. And that's important to understand. So let's look here in John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 15. We're going to talk today about what the King James calls the impotent man healed by the pool of Bethesda. Some people call it the infirmed man, the man with the infirmity that was healed by the pool of Bethesda. And there's a lot of good truth in this story. So let's read. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Somebody say, uh-oh. You know, if Jesus would have just performed some of these miracles one day before or one day after, he'd have saved himself a lot of trouble. Because this just stirred up the religious people that he was doing these works on the Sabbath. But how many of you know, sometimes people need to be rubbed crossways. Sometimes people need to have their theology messed up and rubbed in their face a little bit. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach them something. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your holy, incorruptible, established word. And Lord, we esteem your word this morning, knowing that it is bread for the soul. It is the original soul food. Hallelujah. And Lord, we know it feeds our spirit, builds our faith up, empowers us and equips us to be more like Jesus in the earth, seeing the kingdom come in our lives. So Lord, I'm asking that every person under the sound of my voice would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to them today. May we have understanding and hear the mysteries of the kingdom of God so that, Father, we would never be the same again, completely changed and transformed by the power that is found in your word and the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it in advance in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Praise God. Let's go back to verse 1. Thank you, Lord. Notice verse 1 said, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You know what that tells me? Jesus was a party animal. You understand, the feast of the Jews were just big parties. So Jesus was like, I'm not going to pass this up. Let me go to the party too. You know, Jesus is not as religious as most people are. Jesus would go to the party. He'd go where the multitude was because, why? He went on a mission. In this situation, he went on a mission to find this guy by the pool of Bethesda to bring and wrought a great miracle in his life. So the Lord did not shy away from company. He would go and be involved. He knew how to have a good time. Hallelujah. And in the midst of having the good time, he's showing other people how to have a good time by setting them free from all the oppression of the devil. So we need to break and shake this religion off. Come on, everybody shake a little bit. Let's shake the religion off. Hallelujah. Because we don't want to be religious. We want to be like Jesus. So praise God, when you're invited to something, you go to it. Go have a good time. Enjoy your salvation. But see people to minister to in the midst of it. Shake it again. Hallelujah. So Jesus went to this place. He went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda. Now this is interesting. You look this word Bethesda, and many different commentators like to translate it differently. But there's basically three good translations for this Hebrew word. One meant house of grace. It was called the house of grace. Another one said the house of mercy. How many of you know mercy and grace are necessary in our lives? A lot of times we get so inclined thinking, oh, I just need some grace. Well, sometimes you need some mercy too. Amen. You need to get something you don't deserve. Amen. So it's a house of mercy, house of grace, but I like this one too. It was also translated as the place of outpouring. The place of outpouring. And that's very significant when you see what happens in this story. And then it said, in these lay a great multitude of sick people. Now, the very fact that he calls it a great multitude here shows this wasn't just a couple of dozen people in under these porches. In fact, you would have to believe by this terminology, great multitude, that this is talking about hundreds of people, maybe even thousands. So there's a lot of people who are hanging out in this specific area, and when you see what's going to happen here, you'll find out why. So this great multitude of sick people, and then he goes on to describe them. They're blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, pay special attention to that last phrase in verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water. In this phrase lies an epidemic in God's church today of what far too many Christians are doing. Waiting for God to move. Now, how many times have we heard this terminology and say, okay, we're going to pray. Well, I'm waiting on God. I'm waiting on the Lord to do these things in my life. Really, technically, under the new covenant, we're not waiting on God anymore. God is waiting on us. That's the truth. Amen? So we're not waiting on God to do what He wants to do. Because when we say, I'm waiting on God, you know what's being implied by that? That if God doesn't do it now, He's choosing not to do it now. It's not what He wants to do right now. And that's wrong theology. Good, pure theology is believing this. God already moved. When He sent Jesus 2,000 years ago, sent Him to the earth, performed all these miracles, was crucified and raised from the dead. God moved when He raised Him from the dead. God moved on the day of Pentecost when He took those men in that upper room and filled that place up with the Holy Ghost like a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire appeared on their head. God moved in sending the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. So God's already made His move. So you know what He's saying to us now? Your move. Your move. I've already made all the moves I'm going to do. I'm already giving you all the power you're ever going to get. I've already provided all the grace, all the mercy. The house of grace, the house of mercy, the place of outpouring has already been accomplished. Now it's time for you to move into that house. It's our move. the churches move. Yes. Amen. So we're not waiting on God to do something anymore. And we're also not waiting on God to move. How many times have y'all heard that too? You know, we'll say things like that. We'll come to church. Well, the Holy Ghost really moved today. Oh, God moved today. You know what's the problem with that statement? It's implying that if he didn't move in all the other services before that, he chose not to move. It's that whole sovereignty of God teaching that's wrong. See, when God does move, technically, he's not choosing to do that. God's people did in faith and expectancy, and it places a demand on the anointing that's already there. So when we see him manifesting like that, it's not that God chose to do it. It's somehow God's people rose up to receive it. All these great revivals that you've seen that have come out, like Azusa Street and so forth, you know what it was always preceded by? Prayer. Deep, intense, passionate intercession, which is a manifestation of faith a lot of times. You see, so people started it, and then we end up receiving it. But it's not like God's sitting up there and saying, all right, if they beg and grovel enough, then I'm going to come and move. No, what it does is when we line our will up with his will, the manifestation of what's already going on in the spirit realm around us, there is more than enough power for healing already present in this church today. It's there. It's always there. But when we line our will up, our thinking, our belief system, our words, all these different things that you've heard taught in this healing school, up with what we know is already manifested in the spiritual, then what happens? It pulls from the spiritual, what is always God's will, into the natural, and then we start seeing it happen. Not God's just choosing to do it. So we got to get those holes out of our theology. We got to plug them holes up and understand God makes his move 2,000 years ago, and now the manifestation of it just simply comes when we line up with him. Amen. Amen. However, people will read this story and say, well, wait, Pastor, God did do that then. Yes, but again, this is the exception to the rule. Yes, sometimes there are sovereign things that happen. Thank God for that. Many of God's people would be dead today if God didn't sovereignly intervene and do some things, because most people are faithless. Right? So thank God for that, but it's the exception, not the rule. It's not something that we're supposed to be expecting and totally living on. We need to learn to walk by faith to understand how to receive from God more than we already are. Amen. But there are situations like this one where God did do something supernatural. Let's look at what he did, because this is interesting to me. It says then, they were waiting for the moving of the water, verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Stop right there. So what do we see here? A couple of big points here. Angels are evidently, they play a part in administering healing to God's people. Now that's different than some of our theology, isn't it? But can an angel do that? Yes. Many times you see ministry of angels stepping in, providing strength for God's people. Right? Remember that happened with Elijah? Happened with Jesus? He came in and strengthened them and stuff like that. Does God still want to do that today? Yes, he does. So we need to take advantage of that in part of the ministry of healing in our lives too. Because that's just as new covenant as all the rest of this stuff, right? We need to open our hearts to all these things. So this angel, it says here, he went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Now, you know what this indicates? That there was evidently some kind of physical manifestation in that pool that let them know something supernatural's happened here. They'd see that water starting to stir up. It actually physically happened. Now, we don't know how the angel did it. The angel might have just stuck his massive finger down in there and started stirring it up. He might have just done a cannonball into it. The angel's like, watch this, Gabriel. Woo! Splash! And he starts doing backstrokes in there. Who knows? We don't know what the angel's doing right there, but we know that he was doing it. And it provided healing for the first one who stepped in. So, like for example, I wish Levi was here this morning because he would relate to me on this. A lot of times me and Levi like to go play golf. That's one of our little hobbies of one of the things we like to do. And one of the places we like to go is up in Griffin. And a lot of times on these golf courses, you have to drive on the golf cart path by these lakes and ponds they have out there. And they got a ton of turtles in these lakes. So there'd be like little logs laying out there, and you'd see just these turtles just lined up on these logs. And when you'd start to drive by them, and those golf carts are making all that noise, when you would go by them, you'd start seeing those turtles, boop, 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 jump in the water, right? Well, that's what I envision was happening right here. This pool starts getting stirred up, and the water's going like this. Then you start seeing all these sick and infirm people, boop, 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 like turtles falling into the water. But it was only the first one that set his foot in that water that got healed. Now, again, God wants to do these spectacular supernatural things, but I want you to notice the odds were not in your favor of getting healed through this. Because only one person out of these great multitudes, hundreds, maybe thousands, was getting healed at a time. That's why you do not want to put your full hope, trust, and dependency on the miraculous manifestations of God, which are legitimate. God still does them, because it's a relatively small amount of people that receive that way. So if you're putting your hope and trust in that, you can die. You got to learn to walk by faith. That's what God wants us to do. And that way it's available for you all the time. Hallelujah. So in this situation, the first one that hit in there ended up getting healed. Now let's continue to read. So then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now John does not tell us what his name was. Doesn't even tell us what his infirmity was. If you got the King James Version, I believe it says he had an impotence, okay, which literally described he was weak and helpless. So there was some kind of physical problem this guy had that he was actually laying down on a bed and he could not physically move himself, okay? And the Lord's compassion went out for him. The Lord was like, this guy needs some help. So the Lord moved him to go in this direction and minister healing to this guy. Thank God for God's mercy. Amen. Thank God for His grace. Amen? Amen? So he sees this man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now notice this. If you were in this physical condition for 38 years, do you reckon your infirmity would start to develop your identity? You'd start to see yourself this way. And we know that this guy did it. You know why? Because notice his response when Jesus said, do you want to be made well? The sick man didn't even answer him. The sick man turns around and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And when I'm coming, another steps down before me. Now, how many of you know somebody like that? You ask them, hey, do you want to? You want God to move in your life? You want to receive from the Lord and this kind of stuff? Yep. I got nobody to drive me to church. And when I try to get in there to get my favorite seat, somebody steps in before me and takes my seat from me. I can't even find a seat in church. I can't even find a way to get into church. Making excuses after excuses after excuses of why they can't get there. And I can give you a laundry list of things that come completely counter that. In other countries, these people walk for days. They do what they got to do. And they get more miracles than we do. You reckon there might be a connection there? We shouldn't be excuse makers. We should be making a way to receive from the Lord and getting what we want. Because if you really want it, you're not going to be making excuses. You're going to make it happen. Whatever I got to do, if I just got to just worm my way to that pool, and I'm sitting right on the edge, so when I start seeing those waters, whoop, just roll on over in there. You got to do what you got to do, right? But see, this is a problem. Because this question that Jesus asked him, do you want to be made well? Now, when we see that question, we're like, who would say no to that? More than you think. More people than you think actually do not want to be made well. They pretend like they do. they act like they do, common logic would tell you, yeah, they certainly should want to. But a lot of times, people, and we're not just talking about physical, we could be talking about financial or whatever. People like whatever their infirmity is, it's like a pet. And they like to pet it and stroke it. This is my friend. This is the only thing that brings me comfort. That's where a lot of people are at. Because they develop this identity by their infirmity. And that's if they were to lose their infirmity, they'd have no identity. They might have to go back to work. They might have to get a career again. All these different things. So we just need to look at our heart and say, do I really want this? Do I really, deep down on the inside of me, want to be made free and get back in the working order of the way God set things up? It's a legitimate question. Amen. Do you want to be made well? So the man makes this excuse. Nobody can throw me in. Other people are stepping in front of me. Jesus bypasses all of that. And says, rise. Take up your bed and walk. This is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of healings, working of miracles, whatever way you want to categorize it. The Lord sovereignly did this. That's why it's a house of mercy. Amen. Praise God. And immediately the man was made well. How many of you want to see some more immediately's around here? Immediately, change occurs. Immediately, things change in our life. This is the way God does things. You'll notice through all these accounts, suddenly and immediately is used a lot. That's the way God does stuff. The man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Skip down to verse 14. When Jesus came back and found him, in the temple he said to him, see, you have been made well. Notice this. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And when I read that scripture this week, kind of goes right in line with what we talked about Sunday morning, if you were with us. Not giving place to the devil and things like that. See, we don't need to be on a witch hunt trying to find, am I doing something to cause this? Is there some hidden sin in my life? I'm not advocating that. But there is a reality that sometimes we need to look at it and go to the Lord and say, God, I keep having this reoccurring thing. Is there something that I'm missing the mark on, which is all sin is? Is there a wrong belief system? Is there this and that? Because I come to find out one thing. The major cause for most people's illnesses and infirmities, you know what it is? Or just a wrong belief system. Some of these people have been taught for years that it's God's will that you go through these things to teach you something. And although they're trying to renew their minds now to this not being the case in their own heart, the bottom line is that belief system's still there. And because of that, worse things can come upon them. You see what I'm saying? And obviously sometimes the sin can do that. So while we don't make a major point of that in this church, there is the reality that sometimes our decisions can determine our results. And we need to always have a self-examination and examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul told us, to see whether we're in the faith or not. Because there's nothing wrong with going to the Lord. Because when the Lord comes and corrects you on that, it's always in so much love. It's always to the point when the Lord's ever corrected me, it's never condemning. It's never making me feel guilty. But you know what it does? It makes me say, thank you, sir, may I have another. Because it's in so much love, so much grace, His correction is always done right. But we need to be open to His correction. And sometimes His correction comes through your pastor. Let me throw that in there. Sometimes it's through your spiritual authorities in your life, whoever. So you got to be open to that too, that it might come through that. When you ask the question, don't limit how God would answer you. Right? Amen. So this situation happens. Now, this is what I want to go back to. Go back in chapter 5 to the question that Jesus asked him. Do you want to be made well? Because we really need to camp on this, and the Lord showed me something really interesting concerning this. We're talking about miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit here, are we not? We're talking about the gifts of the Holy Ghost. That's what happened in this situation. In other words, it totally bypassed this man's will, this man's faith, everything like that. God worked in this man and raised him up. Nothing this guy did. It was a house of mercy, right? So do you think that this question has something to do with seeing more of these miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, these gifts? I'm here to tell you absolutely yes. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, we need these gifts of the Spirit working in our lives to receive from the Lord, but also through our lives to help others receive from the Lord. Okay? So how does this happen? Do you want it to happen? That's the question. Because that's where it all boils down to. Seeing the miraculous manifestations and gifts of the Holy Spirit has to do with your desire, what you will, what you want. And we're going to look at some scriptures that validate that. Look here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." See, God wants what's good for you too, not just other people. God's a good God, amen? "Rejoice always." Most of us read that and we're like, rejoice when it's convenient for you. Rejoice when your situations are all lined up. Rejoice when you feel like it. Now listen, never forget this. Anything the Lord tells you to do always will benefit you. Everything, every commandment, every admonition, every instruction, including rejoicing always, must have something to do with something that would benefit us. And maybe that ties in a little bit with healing too, do you reckon? Our attitude might develop or determine our altitude. That if we rejoice and we stay positive and we're not focused so much on the infirmity, but we just rejoice in everything else that's working in us, you reckon that might lead to a full working order in our body? Maybe. Just maybe. "Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now notice this. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." Now many of us have been to churches and listened to preachers say for years what quenching the Spirit is. And most of the things that we have heard is, you quench the Holy Spirit through your sin. I'm here to tell you, that is not how you quench the Holy Spirit. It's not your sin. It's not your faults, your shortcomings, and your mistakes that actually quenches the Holy Spirit. And you know how I can tell you that? What about the Church of Corinth? They had a full bonfire of the gifts of the Spirit going on, did they not? Yet they were full of strife. Paul called them babies. They even had a member of their church that was having an affair with his mother-in-law. And they were tolerating it. Yet they had so many gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in their midst, Paul had to tell them to do things decently and in order. How many of you have ever been to a church where you actually had to tell people, hey, only one at a time. We're doing good if we get one. So this is happening in the midst of their own immorality. So that's not, obviously, what quenches the Holy Spirit. Well, all you have to do is look at the terminology. What does it mean to quench? It means to dampen a flame, to extinguish a fire. How many of you know this is a great manifestation of the Holy Spirit right here, a great description of the Holy Spirit? He's like a fire. And when you're full of the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Ghost is moving and things like that, there will be a whole lot of wildfire. But I like to say what Brother Hagin used to say all the time, I'd rather have a little wildfire than no fire at all. Amen. That's what the Holy Spirit did. But you know what? Holy Spirit's always likened to fire. You know what He's never likened to? Ice. The Holy Ghost is never compared to ice, cold, dry things. He's always water and fire. This is the way He manifests Himself, right? So evidently, this is talking about doing something to extinguish that fire, okay? Now, do you reckon that that fire might have something to do with the manifestations, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, like gifts of healings, miracles, things like that? So do you think they might have been extinguishing the manifestations of the Holy Spirit somehow, right here? Yeah, they were. Because look at the next phrase. Do not despise prophecies. Prophecy just being one of the examples of the gifts of the Spirit, right? They were evidently despising them. Now, I want to correct your thinking on one thing here. When the word despise is used, do not totally keep that in the box of your own definition that if I despise something, that I hate it. I'm absolutely against it. To despise something in God's eyes is simply to lightly esteem it. And I'll prove this to you by Scripture. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm teaching better than y'all are amening this morning. This is good. But this is something we need to hear. Continuously. Because you know why? Our heart will have a tendency to lose hunger and desire for the Holy Ghost and His movings. So this is something we got to continuously keep ourselves stirred up in. You got to continuously hear this. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Of course, we know in this passage, this was when Eli's household, his sons, were abusing their authority in the temple and doing a bunch of bad things. So the Lord sends a correction to Eli. Notice what He says in verse 30. 1 Samuel 2:30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said, indeed, that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now this is a principle we would do good to come to understand about the Lord. This is how things work in God's kingdom. When you honor Him, He will honor you. I've had the Lord tell me this a couple of different times. I haven't always made right decisions in my life, but I remember when I was in second year at Karis Bible College in Colorado Springs, they were in the process of selecting who the valedictorian would be, who the class speaker would be, and I didn't know people. I didn't have a lot of relationships. I had like a couple of friends there, so it wasn't like it was a popularity contest, and I was the one getting chosen. But then the Lord showed me, this is what I want you to speak on. I didn't even know I was even in the running to be this person. The Lord gave me the message. I just wrote it down. And then, through a process of events, the Lord ends up moving on people's hearts. I get selected to do that. And then the Lord speaks to my heart and said, those that honor me, I will honor. When you live your life to honor God, when you please God, you will know it. There will be no guessing in there of, I wonder if I'm pleasing God. You'll start to see some manifestations in your life. You'll start to see some favor and some honor from the Lord. This is the way He works. But I want you to notice something. Those who honor me, I will honor. So in other words, these people that do this for me, I'm going to do the same thing back for them. Right? But notice the second half of that. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You know what that teaches us, that passage right there? It actually gives you the definition of what it means to despise something. Because by the laws of scriptural interpretation, if He says there, those that honor me, I will honor, then He's using the same rationale there that those who lightly esteem me shall be, those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Showing us what? Just as honor is the same word, lightly esteeming Him and despising Him are synonymous in God's sight. Wow. So what does it show us? If we're, think back at that scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5. If they're despising prophecies, according to the scriptural definition for despise, it's not hating it or being against it. It might just be lightly esteeming it or not valuing it to the degree that you should. Right? See, this is what quenches the Holy Spirit, not esteeming Him. Now, I know a lot of people out there will say, well, no, I value the Holy Spirit. The first church of the Frozen Chosen down the street that says, oh, no, we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We believe in the Holy Ghost here. It's in our creed over our church and everything like that. Yet, what they do is, and we don't want none of that tongue stuff going on here. You better not come in here prophesying. Don't you run around this church excited in the Holy Spirit. All these different things, they stifle and quench the manifestations of the Spirit while saying they embrace the Holy Spirit. And let me give you an example of how wrong that is. It would be like me coming to your house tonight. Jimmy, Levi, me, and Shannon are coming to your house for dinner tonight to get some more of that good jambalaya. Hallelujah. We're coming. Praise God. So we knock on your door, and I got Shannon standing right here, and I got Levi standing right here. What if Levi were to say to me and say, "Well, Pastor, I'm glad you came over today. Come on in, but that wife of yours got to stay outside, and your son can't come in either, but you are most welcome here." Guess what he just did? He just despised me by despising my gift. Follow me now, because the wife is a gift from the Lord, and my fruit, which is my son. When you despise, follow me now, when you despise the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you're despising the Holy Spirit. So don't be mixed up in that and say, "Well, I'm not comfortable with that tongues thing, but I want all the Holy Ghost I can get." No, you're lightly esteeming Him when you do that. You following me? In fact, if you look over in Genesis chapter 25 to further clarify what I'm talking about to you this morning, in Genesis 25, do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And do you remember that Esau had the birthright and he had the blessing? Yet he didn't value them. He valued things of the world more than he did the things of the Spirit. And how do we know that? Because when it started off, he gave away his birthright first. Of course, his blessing was stolen from him, but the birthright was given away. Why? Because he came in from hunting, and he was so hungry and famished that he told Jacob, "I'm so hungry. Give me some of that stew that you're making right now, because I'm about to die." You remember that? He said, we think that. We go on a fast, and we think after 2 or 3 days, we're going to die. You are not going to die. Your body can make it a long time without food. Amen. So he goes, says, "Give me some of that stew." And he's like, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a bowl of this if you give me your birthright." He said, "What good's my birthright going to do to me if I die here?" How many of you know this guy had a perverted view of value, a valuing system in his life? He valued something temporal, natural, and carnal more than something spiritual, eternal, and powerful. Now, lest we be too condemning of Esau, do we ever do that? Do we ever make a decision for something natural and carnal above the things of the Spirit? Unfortunately, we do, which is one of the reasons why we see lack of power and manifestations of God in our midst. It's just the truth of the matter. Not something we should be condemned over, but certainly something we should change our thinking on and start pursuing something else. But the Bible says that he did this, ate the soup, and then the Bible makes a powerful statement. It said, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Wow, there's that same definition again, because it wasn't like he said, "I hate this birthright, I don't need it anymore, it's nothing to me." He just valued something else more than his birthright. And God said that was despising it. Because what we just saw from 1 Samuel chapter 2, despising it is lightly esteeming it. It's not placing the value on it. So, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if it says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit, do not despise prophecies," then what are we coming to find out? The way you quench Him, the way you put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, is by simply not esteeming the gifts of the Spirit, such as prophecy, to the degree that you should. And guess what else we find? We find other scriptures that show us that this does work this way. Because you know what? If it works this way negatively, it must work this way positively. If we quench the Holy Spirit, follow me now, this is so good. If we quench the Holy Spirit by lightly esteeming the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, then we must be able to fan that fire and make the fire bigger by actually esteeming the gifts of the Spirit. Wow. In other words, by becoming more hungry for them, desiring them more, valuing them more, which is proved right by our actions, we can get more of them. And we see two scriptures that verify that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. Last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's verse 31. It said, "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Covet earnestly. Now, you know, there's not too many scriptures that actually tell you to covet something. Most of the time in context, he'll tell you don't covet something. But there's actually something you should be lusting after, desiring, hungry for, earnestly coveting. What? The best gifts, which is whatever the gift is that's needful in that specific situation. And if we're in healing school here, gifts of healings, working of miracles, special faith, the power gifts is what we should be hungering and desiring for. Earnestly desiring and coveting. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 tells us to, my wife taught from this scripture a couple of Sunday nights ago. What does it say? Pursue love. You know, love ain't going to fall on you like an apple out of a tree. You understand that? I told somebody, I was ministering and counseling somebody recently, and they were going through a tough time at work and stuff like that. And I asked them a question. This is speaking to somebody right here. Watch this. I said, "You have not by any chance asked the Lord to grow you up spiritually lately, have you?" And they were like, "As a matter of fact, I have. I was praying that at the beginning of the year." I said, "Well, how did you think God was going to do it? You think He was going to take some of that spiritual miracle grow and just sprinkle it on you and make it happen? Or do you think He might put you in an adverse situation? Not sickness, not disease, not poverty, things we've been redeemed from, but in a situation where everything in your flesh is going to be tempted to be impatient, unloving, and unfaithful?" Yes, He will. He'll put you in that. Why? Because that's the only way you're going to develop those spiritual muscles, by having adversity to them. Amen. So, pursue love and desire that you may prophesy. Why would He tell you to desire prophecy if that didn't have something to do with seeing more of it? Covet earnestly the best gifts. Desire to see these things working through your life. Get hungry for the same manifestation that happened in the pool of Bethesda, where an angel comes down and stirs up the waters, to where we're seeing people receive like turtles, hallelujah, getting wet by the place of outpouring that God has manifested here. But God moving and doing awesome things and people getting healed left and right, while we are the mature ones learning to walk by faith and receive from God as we will, not as He wills. We need them both. We need to see both of these things happening in our life. And the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit come by esteeming them. Come by, stir up. Oh, yeah, thank you, Lord. You remember over there in 2 Timothy where he said, "Stir up the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands." Stirring up, the word stirring up there wasn't the same thing that was stir. Wasn't the same thing as stirring up like the angel was stirring the water up. It was actually talking about fan into a flame, like you fan your fire and make the fire bigger. The fan that inflames the Holy Spirit in your midst is your hunger, your desire, and your coveting after more of Him. For the Lord says, "Those who open their mouth wide, I will fill it. Those that seek after me with all their heart, they will find me." Those that hunger and thirst for righteous things shall be filled. Do I need to give you any more witnesses? This is how it works. So we need to get hungry. How many of you are going to get a little bit more hungry? I just whetted your appetite a little bit this morning. It's like dangling the Lay's potato chip. Here, I give you one, Larry. Boop! I want that whole doggone bag, man. I want the bag. get a taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you do, you'll hunger for Him more, and He's going to fill you up. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Stand on your feet. Praise God.